that you speak to us today. This is a message that has, Father Lord, affects all of us in some way or another. When we look under the covers, there's a darker, seamier aspect to our own lives. So we ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit work in our hearts today to uncover these little seeds that the devil lays into our souls in order to destroy our lives. So we pray, O Lord, that we learn from Gideon's failure. We ask for your sake. Amen. We're going to go to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a book which is violent. It shows you the underside, the seamy underbelly of Christianity. The Bible is a book that is no holds barred. The good, bad, the ugly is all seen out there. And you're going to see a great deal of ugliness today. Okay? Last week, Gideon had the good part. 300 men beat 120,000. You know? Where do you find that? Today, the same person is going to fail. And it's frightening because there's a bit of Gideon in all of us. There's the good side, where we are there with the Lord and we're victorious and we're going by faith. And then the other side, where there's our real self, the darker side that comes out. If it can happen to Gideon, it happens to all of us. Look, Noah, the only man who believed God, right? Saved from the flood with his whole family, ends his life drunk, naked in his tent. Moses sinned, couldn't go into the promised land. Moses was called what? The friend of God. David was called the man after God's own heart, chased other people's wives and killed the husband. Gideon. So there's a dark side to all of us. It's like a Jekyll and Hyde. And I don't want us today to say, you know, that's not me, because if you look very carefully at all the seeds of destruction, they're all there, and you can find it in all of us. We're going to look at this roadmap to spiritual decline. And hopefully, if we can understand and we can see some of these signs in our own lives, then maybe perhaps we will learn and we will not have to go to that kind of depth. First of all, we understand that self-absorption, one of the first signs of self-absorption, which is subtle, you don't see it, you don't feel it until it's there. Next is pride, triggered in this case by success. So success is not necessarily all it's, you know, laid out to be. It's got dangers. Thirdly, idolatry, disguised as devotion. And lastly, a challenge to finish well. All right? Self-absorption, which is subtle. If you look here at the map, we've got the battle, which is at this area, Tabor. Then after the big battle, the Midianites run away. And we're confronted with the big tribe of Ephraim. And this is where it starts off. And the men of Ephraim came to Gideon right after the battle. Big battle's finished. And they're upset. You know why? Because you didn't come and ask us to join us. You didn't come and join us, ask us to join us. And now the enemy's on the run. We want in. Why do you want in? You know why? Because they also want money. See, we always want to join the winning side, isn't it? Didn't Kadir Jassin write in Malaysia Kini yesterday, 50 UMNO MPs are going to join Harapan. See, once you're Harapan, means everybody want to join you, right? Because you must be on the winning side. So here Ephraim comes and accuses Gideon, you know, well, you didn't call us for when you want to fight. And probably Gideon didn't dare call them because they were a big tribe, rich tribe, powerful tribe. They probably won't want to join him anyway. And God doesn't want so many. He only wants 300, right? So they accuse him. And this is what Gideon said. What have I done in comparison to you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? Abiezer is Gideon's tribe. Gleanings is when you actually have a vineyard. You harvest the vineyard to make your Chardonnay, all right? But the edges of your field, you leave that for what? Poor people. And what are you saying that, hey, hello, the gleanings, the side bits, the tidbits, the scraps off the table of yours is bettered by whole harvest. So humble, isn't it? Right? And he comes and says, God has given into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. See, these two princes you already captured. I got captured nothing. And he says to you, what have I been able to do in comparison with you? And the anger against him subsided after he said this. Isn't this humble? Such a humble, nice man, isn't it? When he confronts this big tribe. Now, see what happens next. And then, how he treats Sukkoth and Peniel. These are two small towns. So Gideon came across Jordan and crossed over it with 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. He said to the men of Sukkoth, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They're exhausted. I'm pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And officials of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we may give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well, then the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hands. I will flail your flesh with thorns of wilderness and briars." And from there he went to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Sukkoth had answered. And he said to the men of Peniel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." See, the way he treats the people of Ephraim, "It's okay, I'm such a small man, small tribe." But then he treats the men of Peniel and Sukkoth, "I'll whack you because you didn't help me." Two kinds, two responses. So to people who are more superior to you, "Ampun tuanku." To people who are below you, sounds familiar, isn't it? Yeah, all of us do that. I used to do that with my colleagues. My professor comes, "Oh, boss, if my nurses mess up operative, that's me." Because men-pleasing, you know why? Because I want glory from men. That's what we're like. That's a sign of self-absorption. Because he treats people according to who they are so that he will get the best glory. And Jesus calls this, "When I come in my name of my Father, you don't receive me. Another one comes in his name, you will receive me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from the only God?" No problem is self-absorption. We only want glory. We're absorbed with the glory for ourselves, and we're not interested in getting it from God. We're interested in getting it from each other. So we want to look good in front of each other's faces, right? So, Judges, that's a clue from the past. We look in chapter 7, when they were fighting, when the men were charging down, the 300 men, you know, the sound and all that, he said, and they cried out, "A sword for God and a sword for Gideon." Wow, two, you know, a sword for God and a sword for Gideon. These subtle clues betray the fact that Gideon was in it for himself as well. But is that the only thing? Look at the favorite pastime of everybody. 15 years ago, if you told me, Chu Wei, that you took 15 photos of yourself and then you posted to all your friends, what would your friends think of you? They will say, "Well, something wrong with this woman, isn't it?" Yes, right. But nowadays, we do this all the time. We're taking pictures of ourselves everywhere. When we eat, you sit in the toilet, do whatever you want, you're putting it there. So that the whole world to see how ridiculous this is, because we're so self-absorbed. In fact, CNN just reported 250 people have died taking selfies. We're being chased by an elephant or a goat or a tiger. You take a selfie just before you die. At least you'll be immortalized, as it were. The most popular online platforms for teenagers, number one, is YouTube. Because if you have a following in YouTube, you'll be rich. Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, this is what we're all into. Why? 13 to 17-year-old social media users, the percentage who use social media makes how they feel using social media. So, 30% popular, confident, better or worse than themselves, less anxious. So therefore, the use of social media to gain glory, the more likes you have, right? Tell me that you don't feel good. How many of you still don't feel good and somebody likes what you said? Put your hands up. Yeah, we all want likes, isn't it? Oh, whenever I put something up, I want to make sure my son likes it. And if my son doesn't like it, you know, and why one son likes it and the other son doesn't like it? So the son will feel obligated to like it, right? Whatever crap you put up there, he's got to like it, right? Or your friends, "How come my best friend didn't like it? How can he not like it?" And every day, why are you looking at your Facebook or your Instagram, all that? Because you've got a following, isn't it? You're famous, isn't it? It feeds into this self-absorption. It's not healthy. It's a first sign of spiritual decline. You know, recently there was a movie that came out called A Star is Born, starring, who is this woman? Gaga, okay? Lady Gaga, all right? And she's been in various intervals, in four different interviews, and she's saying this cheesy line. She says, there can be 100 people in the room and 99 of them don't believe in you, but all it takes is one. And that was him. So you went to tell your boyfriend that all it takes is that one. You want the glory. It doesn't matter about everybody else. If my boyfriend likes me, a star is born. I said, well, now, what are the symptoms of self-absorption? You view circumstances from your personal point of view. So when the budget comes up tomorrow, you see how does it affect me? Right? You take a camp photo, first thing your eyes look at, boom, where am I? Oh, my hand also good. Huh? I should have borne it the other way around. Do you notice we tend to view all our circumstances and interpret it as, you know, oh, the fella's house caught fire, or the earthquake, oh, thank goodness I wasn't there. That's all you can think about. Or, for example, offended or hurt by others. Someone comes out and says, all Bible study leaders must not be fat. Then you look at yourself, I'm not fat. It applies to you. Or, for example, you mistrust or dislike people. Or you upset at negative comments. People pass a little comment, they didn't quite like your sermon, and you get so upset. Oh, you didn't like my sermon, I'm not going to preach anymore. Or you've got conversations and you talk to people and all the topic seems to be around them. It's self-absorption, the sign of decline. And you can see this in a classical situation in the parables where Peter is climbing out of the boat and he's walking on water. And right there, Matthew says, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. And then when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, Lord, save me. See, when his eyes was on Jesus, he was okay. The moment he took his eyes off Jesus, he looked at the wind and looked at himself. Finish. That's spiritual decline. Spiritual decline begins when we take our eyes off him. And we start to take it on ourselves. You see, before, he has to keep his eyes on God. You know why? He's got 120,000 enemies and he's got 300 men. You better look to God. When the odds are down to 15,000, he looks to himself. And that's what happens to us. Now, the next thing that happens on the roadmap to spiritual decline is pride triggered by success. Success is not necessarily a good thing. If you look here, Gideon defeats the two Midianite kings. Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men. All of them were left of the army and the people of the east, and had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jabbekha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah, Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. He was successful. And here we are. He chases them down here. He meets Ephraim down here. He has a run-in with people of Sukkoth, Peniel, and this is Karkor, right? He's chasing them all the way up there. He has a great victory there. And then what happens? And you read, Gideon and the son Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a young man of Sukkoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Sukkoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Sukkoth, and he said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me. See, he's a tribe. This is a small town that didn't help him. When his men needed food, he didn't give him any food because, you see, how do I know you're on the winning side? You don't even have anybody captured. And now he captures these two kings. He parades them in front. Nah, I told you so. Right? And then the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted. And he took the elders in the city and he thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he taught the men of Sukkoth a lesson. This is not vacation Bible school, you know. He takes this and he slashes them. Some would have died. And the next town, Peniel, broke down the tower and killed the men of the city. This is genocide. Our leader, our spiritual leader, our judge, commits genocide. No different from Ratko Mladic. Why did he commit genocide against the Bosnian Muslims? Well, abuse of Serbs by the Ottoman Empire occupied them for centuries. Why did he kill all the men of Peniel? Because they looked down on him. People look down on him, don't help you, you kill all of them. That's absolutely frightening. And his revenge. And he said to Zeba, Zalmunna, which are the two kings, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, oh, as you are, so they were. It means they look like you, you know. No wonder, lah. Yeah, every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he says, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So the reason why he's chasing this remnant of the army all the way down south was not because God told him to do so, you know. It's because revenge. Best served cold, isn't it? He wants to kill them. Personal revenge. And then, not only that, he passes the hatred down to his son. That's what people do when they got a grudge. They pass down to the son, and the son passes to the son, and the whole cycle of violence continues. He said to his son, Jether, rise and kill this man. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. And Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us. As a man is, so is his strength. And Gideon rose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camels. He took the ornaments and the camels. These are not just ordinary ornaments. They are symbols of royalty. And here you contrast the two Gideons. They're like two different people. Jekyll and Hyde, on one hand, in chapter 6, he said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And on this side, he says he killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. It's like Jekyll and Hyde, two different. One is the least of a smallest tribe, insecure, sniveling, nobody. And the other guy is full of hatred and revenge. You know, this Ian Robertson wrote about the science of success, looking at the pharmacology. When you actually win, things happen. Your testosterone goes up, and that triggers a brain hormone called dopamine. It makes you feel great. And people who win constantly win again because of this. If you lose, another hormone comes out called cortisol and makes you want to lose again the next time. So the whole thing is to win all the time, and it actually affects your brain. And the psychological profile of pride is either authentic or hubristic. Authentic pride is, it makes you confident, productive, agreeable, conscientious, emotionally stable. Hubristic pride, which is what I think Gideon has, egotism, arrogance, disagreeable, aggressive, low self-esteem, and shame. A typical example of this are two US presidents. One is authentic pride, and the other one is totally hubristic pride. You know, he's just all over the place. He never apologizes for anything. All right? And it all plays a role in his self-worth is actually the underlying problem. All right? So if you look at this, those with hubristic pride are more at risk for hypomania, which is overconfidence and impaired judgment. When you've got hubristic pride, you will overestimate yourself. You will not see things clearly. That's what it says. This is a UK Foreign Secretary, Lord David Owen. He describes hubristic syndrome as reckless disinhibition, risk blindness, difficulty in seeing things from other people's perspective. Fits Gideon, right? And he thinks it fits Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair, and George Washington. Sorry, not Washington, George Bush. All right? And it also fits, you know, the people in the UK are very clever. All right, when Donald Trump went and visited, they put this big baby blimp up there because they know that his pride is driven by low self-esteem and shame. We feel so badly about ourselves, we compensate by feeling superior. You call other people names because you want to hide your own inferiority. We look for other people's flaws. People like this can never apologize. Look at Mahathir in an interview with Hard Talk this month. October 2nd, BBC, they asked him this question. Anwar said, you apologize for putting him in jail. Dr. Mahathir said, I never did that. I never did anything like that. The only person in the whole country, Malaysia, for the last 61 years, jailed for homosexuality. Oh, I never did that. Not my fault. See, the hubristic pride, you cannot climb down. And Anwar plays along with that. I never asked Dr. M's apology. Happy we're working together. He's trying to brush that aside. What about this? Our friend was, our ex-prime minister was put in, charged with six charges of criminal breach of trust because he misappropriated $6 billion. And he said, his lawyer says, to save the country, we all should get on our knees today and thank God that he saved the country. The good decision was made for the good of the public to prevent the trigger of a default that would be detrimental to the Malaysian economy. So we had to thank him for putting out the fire which he started in the first place, right? And he's so proud of the economy. In fact, he went to Al Jazeera 2 days ago, had a big interview, and they were asking him about Atan Tuyala, Man MDB, all the nasty topics that he didn't want to talk about. He was going to go. And he said, can we go to the economy? We have spent so much time, too much time talking. Otherwise, I'm going to walk out. No more, please, no more. That's it, I'm done, he said. And he stood up. If you want to talk about the economy, I will sit down. He wants to talk about the economy. You haven't seen the budget next week. We are in a deep hole because of the economy, and he wants to talk about the economy. It's called hubristic pride. You lose all sense of proportion. You lose all sense of judgment. That's what it does to you. I was reading into the life of Henry Ford. A genius Henry Ford was, and actually started off as a very nice man. He actually started marketing the most successful car in the world, the Model T Ford. And everybody else made cars for rich people. This guy made cars. His genius was he made cars for the poor people, because they're more poor people than rich people, right? His last car sold for $285 US. And he made 15 million of them, so much of them. And this is the Model T Ford, okay? And as he grew older, as he got more successful, hubristic pride took over. He became an anti-Semite. In fact, he wrote in his newspaper, The International Jew, The World's Problem. When they had World War I, people were killing each other all over the place. You know what he did? He chartered a steamliner called Oscar II. And he got inside there with 170 intellectuals to drive this all the way to Europe to talk to the warring parties to settle the war. I alone can end the war. Sound familiar? In fact, the New York Tribune headline was, Great War Ends Christmas Day, fought to stop it. Yeah, of course, this is a parody, isn't it? This is what happened to them. A man was so full of pride that he had a beautiful son. His son's name was Edsel Ford. He made Edsel Ford the president of his company in name only, but he ran the company from behind. And Edsel Ford was a brilliant, sensitive engineer. And he created many new ideas. He wanted to put hydraulic brakes inside because they didn't have hydraulic brakes. There were all sorts of bells and whistles. And I remember watching the Discovery documentary on it. And Ford would come inside, see the new innovations. He would pick up a stick and smash it. You know why? You can't make perfection better. I've created the Model T Ford, and there's no other more perfect car in the world. Now, if you have an idea like that, you lose business. So therefore, Chevrolet, GM, all the rest beat him in the end because impaired judgment. Pride does that to you. Biblical pride is different. Romans, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's not saying that humility is, oh, everybody else is better than me. You come to my clinic, you know, my nurse will operate on you and I'll stand and watch. No, you actually have gifts. And you need to judge your gifts with sober judgment and use them for the glory of God. But each one is given according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Galatians, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. So we don't glorify God by minimizing the good gifts he has given us. We need to think of ourselves honestly in the light of God's word and take a healthy pride in what God is doing through us in our lives. That's what we need to do. Our true focus should be God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth, and in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So, you remember, after the big victory, what did Deborah and Barak do? Sang a song, glorified God. The victory was there. What did Gideon do after his victory? genocide. Big difference, huh? One guy does genocide, the other guy sings a song. Singing song is good. You know why singing song is good? Because it brings out, it glorifies God, it brings out memories. Because otherwise, hubristic pride will destroy your life. That's why if you look in Deuteronomy, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commands and His rules and His statutes which I command you today, lest you have eaten a full and have built good houses and live in them. When your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied. That's when it's dangerous. Then your heart will be lifted up. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Gideon is within us. We could all wind up like Najib, isn't it? Given half the chance with a checkbook, I probably take more than 2.6 billion. If you give me half the chance. All right? Because your heart will be filled up. And you forget. It's because we forget. That's why we come back to church on a Sunday. We sing. We remember. We sing the Psalms. We sing to each other. We encourage each other. Because we always tend to forget. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. If you think you're a big deal, even if you're Henry T. Ford, you stand next to God and see. It makes you very, very small. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You know, there's two girls who were best of friends, and they were both fighting on the US team to go to Sydney for the Olympics in the year 2000. The names were Esther Kim and Kay Po. They both studied under the sensei who is Esther Kim's father. Actually, Esther Po was the better martial artist, taekwondo artist. They had a qualifying rounds, and Esther Kay Po beat Esther Kim. Obviously, she's better, and everybody thought she's a gold medalist hopeful for the whole world, for the United States. They went on to the other batches. Kay Po, unfortunately, dislocated her knee just before the final qualifying match. Esther Kim won every match. And so, therefore, there's a last match where she would fight Kay Po and Esther Kim together. But one of them had a dislocated knee. And Esther Kim was the one who's going to win because you can't fight with one knee, right? Taekwondo, how do you fight with one knee? All right, so you know what she did? Esther Kim gave up her spot. She forfeited her match so that her friend Kay Po, which is supposed to be the better martial exponent, to go to Sydney. She gave a very difficult decision. She gave it up. And she said, it felt like the only right thing to do. Kim said, it did hurt, but winning a gold medal isn't everything. There are other ways to be a champion. If I don't have a gold medal around my neck, it's in my heart. That's what true humility is. Wearing the medal in the heart. And then, you know, the world recognized that. You look in the history books. They gave her an award. It's called the Citizens True Sports Award, and they paid for her trip to go down to Sydney to watch her friend fight at the Olympics. That's what it's about. Other people-centeredness, humility. In fact, if you look at this, is a marketing professor from the University of Texas, McCombs Business School. He writes Raj Ragunanathan. He writes a book called "If You're So Smart, Why Aren't You So Happy?" This means that regardless of how wealthy, famous, powerful, or attractive you are compared to others, the more you strive for superiority, the less happy you will be. The less attention you pay to how much better or worse you are than others, the happier you're likely to be. We strive so much for that brass ring, and in the end you get there, you actually feel that there is no happiness. In fact, there was a famous circus performer. Her name is Jennifer Kahn, and she writes this testimony. About reaching to the top. Her circus went all the way to Europe and did very well. And she writes, "Once that moment of confidence passed, I realized that it was at that moment that I succeeded, and yet I still felt that I wasn't good enough. I thought that when I'm at the top of my career, I will feel loved. I'll be in front of an audiences and that will fill me. I'll feel good enough. I can take it in. I can receive. Once I'm successful, I can feel good about myself. But that didn't happen. And in fact, that is a lesson that even though I've learned it very acutely at that point in my life, I continue to have to relearn. I forget and remember and forget and remember that success isn't what brings me happiness, that feeling of self-worth has to come from a place inside. There is a place inside that will give you self-worth, right? And that place inside comes from the fact that there is a person who fills you with that self-worth on the cross 2,000 years ago, when God Himself went on the cross for you, for me. And He does that for me, I don't have to strive for anything else. That's what it's all about, not pride and hubris. The next thing to beware about is not only self-absorption, okay, but idolatry disguised as devotion. This is very, very insidious. This affects all of us. Here you have, then the men of Israel went to Gideon and said, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the land, from the hand of Midian." So the people recognized this victory not as a spiritual effort. They recognized this as a political effort. That it is Gideon, come and be our ruler. Like Mahathir, I hope you live to 105. Stay on with us. You recognize the victory is his. We tend to idolize people, isn't it? We don't see the many other people or the forces behind it. Compare this to Gideon chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Before God did that miracle, God already knew their hearts. That if I had many soldiers, I let you have many soldiers, then you will boast that you beat them rather than I did. But then, when the men of Israel came to Gideon, they see this. They only see the political aspect. And then Judges 8, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your family, your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." This is such a beautiful, beautiful word, isn't it? Somebody come and say, you know, "Oh, you guys, Christine, you did such a nice coffee, you know, you just got flour on, you know." He said, no, I didn't do. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Right? But you turn around and see, Habong Harapan. Actually, it's not Tabong Harapan, it's Tabong Gideon. Sayangi Tan Sri Gideon. He doesn't want to be king, but he wants to set up a fund. Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request for you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." The earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, captured by Ishmaelites. And they answered him, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak. Every man threw in it earrings for his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by kings of Midian, and besides the collars that are around the necks of their camels. The Gideon Fund. Like the Tabong Malaysia Fund, this is Tabong Gideon Fund. See, it's a praise the Lord, but in the end, you collect the money. The Lord can have the fame, but I can have the money, right? All right? So, and Gideon made an ephod from it and put it in his city, Ophrah, and all of Israel hoard after it. It became a snare to Gideon and his family, so Gideon was subdued and the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The word, take a look, this is the ephod. Ephod is a priestly garment that the priest will wear. It's very valuable. It's all, you know, gold threads and all these jewels in front. It's a little bit more valuable than the average Birkin bag, okay? and the good thing about the ephod is that you've got this device inside called the Umin and Tumin. It's like those of you who go to the Buddhist temple, right? And then you want to say, "Should I marry this boy or that boy?" Then you tuk, and it comes out, "Oh, the skinny one." All right, so it tells you about God, you know. So therefore, maybe he had a good intention, but it turned out to be such something that the whole of Israel hoard after it and became a snare for Gideon. The word hoard is terrible. It's prostituted. Okay, all right. So and why do they hoard after it? Gideon had 70 sons. One of the sons. They had a big fight after he died. And one of his sons escaped and went up to Shechem to try to gather up support to gather his army. And what he told that army there betrayed what his father taught him. He's already picked up in a line in the next chapter. And I'll tell you, I think that's why Israel hoard after and it became a snare. Here you read, "It was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to the men, 'Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you.'" Can you get that? Listen to me so that God will listen to you. Sounds like a certain green party in this country, right? You take the mantle of God. You listen to me, then God will listen to you. So here, what we actually have is you have the whole of Israel hoard. When you go to a prostitute, you think she gives you sex because she loves you? No, because you paid for it. It's transactional. So we're talking about kind of religion, which is devotion, but you must pay for the devotion one. You know, you pay for devotion. In fact, it is so transactional that they're so used to it that when Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after Baal. What's the difference between being prostitute and you whore after Yahweh and Baal? Doesn't matter. Either one will do. As long as I give you something and you give me something back. It's transactional faith, which is a problem. It's Prince Philip, but he always gets into trouble saying the wrong things. He said, I don't think a wife is more moral than a prostitute. They're both doing the same thing. That's why he has his foot in his bar. His wife gets very upset when he says things like that. A transactional view of faith is found among churches. You find that 28% of this study done among by Lifeway produces materials for the Baptists. To receive material blessings from God, I have to do something for God. Can you imagine 26, one-third of the church believes that to get material blessing from God, I have to do something, isn't it? Isn't this prostitution? I give you something, you give me something back. Or what about this? My church teaches that I give more money to my church and charities, God will bless me in return, 38%. And then 69% says, God wants me to prosper financially. Whoa. Whoa, isn't this a transactional faith? God wants me to prosper financially. Do you know the people who go to church very often, once a week, believe this more than the people who go once a month? Why? Because the people who go to every week deserve it, ma. You grace God with your company, so therefore you deserve to get more money, right? It's a transactional view of Christianity. Other examples of transactional views that, you know, if I pray the sinner's prayer, I'm home free for eternity. If I read the Bible and have quiet time, I expect God will bless me. If I had something wrong today, my operation went wrong, oh, I didn't do quiet time. I should have done quiet time. That's why my case went wrong. Isn't it? I attend church regularly, then I feel okay with God. Because why? I attended. Perfect. If you wonder if God's punishing you, if something went wrong. So if you have these kind of feelings, it means you actually have a transactional view of God. You are just prostituting yourself. If God doesn't do something for you, then bye-bye God. That's why when Gideon died, they worshipped Baal. And did they care about Gideon's family? Couldn't care less. Because why? You're no longer in power, right? So I lock you up, Lord, under the MACC, right? Because you're no longer in power, ma. I don't owe you anything. You see, this kind of transactional idea is prevalent in whole country, whole societies. I give you something. If you're not useful to me anymore, I'm going to flush you down the toilet. And Gideon's family got what they deserved. New Springs Church, South Carolina. I'm thinking about adopting this principle which they do in their church. What do you think? They actually write on their website, we want to commit to you that if you tithe for 3 months, 10%, huh? God doesn't hold true for His promises of blessing, we will refund 100% of your tithe. No questions asked. How's that? A challenge to the people here. You tithe 10% of income before tax. Okay? And if you don't get your blessing back from God, 100% guarantee back. Guess how many percent actually got their money back? Anybody want to guess? Put your hands up. Try to guess. Huh? Whoa, woman of faith. Woman of faith. Anybody else? How many percent went in and got their refund? Huh? Kai Xiang? Half. You have no faith on this one. If I tell you, you come up here and get your refund and a senior pastor hand you a check and then take a picture, how many will come forward? Yeah. 1%. Historically, it's always all the churches who practice this in the United States, only 1%. Because nobody wants to come up here and receive check back. Because they shame you. It's a transactional faith. And there's no faith at all. And here is Gideon. In his brain, thank you, praise God. In his heart, he's king, all but king in name. Here is Deuteronomy. He shall not acquire many wives, lest his heart turn away. He acquire himself excessive gold and silver. And you look down here in Judges chapter 8, verses 29-35. He had many wives, 70 children, and concubines some more. Don't know tell you how many concubines who were in Shechem and bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Yes, the name is very, very important. What does your name mean? You know what his name means? Abi means my father. Melech means king. My father king, but I don't want to be king. Oh, clever man, isn't it? In front of people, I don't want to be king. I don't want to be king. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then at the back in your heart, Abimelech, I want to be king. My father is king, you see? See, we have this schizophrenic idea in life, isn't it? In public, we're very, very holy. We're devoted to God, but actually underneath, we're idolaters to our own purposes. And don't laugh at Gideon, because this is all of us. This is all of us. And here you actually see, when he took the crescent ornament. Crescent ornaments are symbols of royalty. On one hand, he tells people he don't want to be king. On the other hand, he's in king in all but name. And this became a snare to Gideon and his family. It actually cost him his faith. John MacArthur writes, "Idolatry is having any false god, any object, any idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, whatever that is one's primary concern and loyalty to any degree that decreases one's trust and loyalty to the Lord." That's what idolatry is. And here you actually have a situation where Gideon's idolatry masquerades as devotion. He didn't make a Baal statue. He made an ephod. Very holy, isn't it? He didn't buy a Lamborghini. He bought some church building. It's very holy, but it actually became a snare for him. John Piper writes this beautiful passage on what true devotion is. The inner essence of worship is to know God truly, and then to respond with the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that restful, deep, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from your lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. That, my dear friends, is true faith. That is not a transactional faith. That is our calling for the rest of our lives. I want to challenge us as we end this sermon with the last point. Finishing well is important. Moses started off well, finished badly. Gideon started off well, ended poorly. Look at what happened when he died. Israel hoard after Baals, because theirs was a transactional faith. If you have a transactional faith, when you die, your children also have a transactional faith. How do you know? Oh, we only pray when you're sick. You only pray when you're going on an aeroplane. You only pray when you want something. That's a transactional faith. That's not a faith that finds its satisfaction in God. That's not a faith that finds its fulfillment in God. That's a faith which is transactional, and sometimes all we do is pray before we fly on an airplane. It's a transactional faith. And so then you wonder why when you die, your legacy doesn't go down to your family, because they exchange Yahweh for Baal. That's what's happening. And they gave 70 pieces of silver. This is the son, Abimelech. House of Baal Berek, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless people. Okay, who wear red t-shirts, followed him. And he went on to his father's house at Oprah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. This one fellow, when the father dies, takes all 70 and chops their head off on the stone, one stone. Sounds like some Chinese Three Kingdom kind of movie, right? It's terrible when you become royalty. It's only one king, you know, all the rest must die. Sounds very much like a royalty. And then Jotham, listen to me, leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And Abimelech comes to a bad end. He fights, and then a certain woman threw a millstone onto his head, crushed his skull. They call quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me." The worst thing in the world would be killed by a woman. You can be cheated by a woman, but you cannot be killed by a woman. And this young man thrust him through, and he died. This is a sordid, horrible, horrible story, isn't it? But it's real. It sounds like some real Three Kingdom kind of history novel. People begin well, they often end badly. Here's King Hezekiah, the king on his knees. This guy is always on his knees. They had about 195,000 Assyrian troops surround Jerusalem. They're going to take it over, and he had hardly any troops to fight them off. And he tried to negotiate, they refused. And he got on his knees and prayed. And the next day, all of them were struck blind or something. The angel came and he defeated 195,000 troops without one loss of life. And then one day, he had an illness. I think it was an abscess, okay, somewhere in his body. And Isaiah came to him and said, "Look, you're going to die. Prepare yourself." And he fell on his knees again. King Hezekiah is always on his knees praying. And he said, "Lord, please, give me a chance, a little bit more time." And God gave him that time. Did he use it well? Well, everybody heard how this miraculous healing, he was healed by God. Isaiah told, put poultice. Poultice is some sort of a pack to suck up the pus. So he used medical knowledge. All right, so, and he was cured. And people heard about it all the way in Babylon. So they wanted to see. So the guy in Babylon came. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard Hezekiah had been sick. He comes to you. Of course, you tell him, "Oh, I prayed to the Lord. The Lord bless him. You know, the Lord cured me." No, you know what he did? He welcomed them, showed them all his treasure house, silver, gold, spices, precious oil, armory, all that was in his house. There's nothing in his house. And all his realm, the Hezekiah did not show. Oh, open fixed deposit lah, the safe lah, jewelry lah, show everybody everything. Oh, very clever, isn't it? Very clever. What do you think will happen? They'll come and take you. And they did. And Isaiah actually prophesied, "This will happen to your children. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and there shall be eunuchs." That means they cut off your balls. That's right. More than your balls. All right? In the palace of the king of Babylon, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have said is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." Let me translate. They cut off my son's balls, but it's not my balls. Okay, it's okay. That's exactly what he said. As long as there's peace and security during my time, it's okay. My children, legacy. What a man. If you have a father like that, I think I'll disown him, isn't it? But he was a good man. He was a man always on his knees. Isn't this frightening? John Maxwell is a famous leadership guru, goes all the world and tells people how to be leaders. And he tells me, he shared how his story began one day when one of his assistants brought him a book. And the book was entitled in front, "The Greatest Story Ever Told." Wow, fantastic, isn't it? You open up, blank one. And then the assistant told him that, "John, your life is before you. Fill these pages with acts of good, kind acts, good thoughts, and matters of your heart. Write a great story with your life." So all of us will have a book, "The Greatest Story Ever Told." And what we do matters. What we do will fill this inside. People will know about it. They can read your book. But actually, maybe or maybe not. I don't know. During World War I, there was a great war. A lot of countries participated in it. And at the end of World War I, they actually honored all those who participated in the Great War, 1918. They had a huge painting. It's called the Pantheon of War, hung up there. It's so huge, they fill a whole football field. And you also have to build a special building to house it. And it was 5,000 figures painted, different heroes, presidents, all the faces were there, by 150 artists. And right at the corner of this thing, there was a picture of one lone Chinaman. You know why? because China sent 90,000 Chinese to help in World War I. But the whites thought they are no good. You can only dig toilets and trenches. So dig toilets and trenches they did. Thousands, I think 20,000 died digging trenches. Maybe you accidentally got shot when you're digging trenches. Trenches, 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 and people shoot you, right? 20,000 died. There are 40,000 World War I memorials, right? 40,000. Not even one recognized the Chinese. And the lone Chinaman in this picture was rubbed out. You see the later picture in Kansas today, there's no Chinaman anymore. They rubbed him out. If you're Chinese, you don't get recognized. Isn't this sad? You lose 20,000 men, 90,000 will help you, and nobody bothers because you're a Chinaman. You know, Isaiah says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, I formed and I made. It doesn't matter whether they remember you, whether they put you on the pantheon of war, or they remember to paint you in or paint you out. Our story lies within His story. We find our significance in His story, and the greatest story ever told was the story of Jesus Christ, God, who dies on the cross for us, and we become the story that He died for me. And when they actually evaluate your life, you answer to Him, because I created you for my glory, whom I formed and I made. And we can't judge from the outside. William H. Leslie, 1912, went to the Democratic Republic of Congo. And he started a mission. There's a picture of this mission called the Vanga Mission to the Yansi people across the Kwilu River. And what he would do is take this boat that goes across the river, and he would minister to the children across there, and he would tell Bible stories. He would also share the gospel. He did this relentlessly for 17 years of his life. Not many converts at all. And the end of his lifetime there, his mission there, he didn't get along with the elders of the tribe. They fought. Well, they had the superficial forgiveness and apology, but he left. He went back to the United States heartbroken, a failed missionary. He died 9 years later on. Nobody remembers him. In 2010, a team led by Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries went to the same place across the Kwilu River looking at Yansi people. And what he found was a vibrant network of gospel preaching churches who have actually created their own hymn book, sung in their own language, gospel based on the word of Christ. And you actually see a stone cathedral, which is this one, which would house 1,000 people. It got so full that they had to go to many, many churches over an area of 38 miles. Vibrant faith. But the man died like the Chinaman, not recognized. Until 83 years later on, isn't it? Some of what you will do, nobody will ever see. Your life would have been dimmed. Been there, done that, nobody remembers you. But the greatest story ever told will be in the eyes of your God. He made you, He formed you for His glory. When we leave this room, we must put in front of our face that determination to live well and finish well. If you're young, you've got your whole life ahead of you. To glorify the Lord. Do not let the seeds of self preoccupation, pride, idolatry come in and destroy that you have kept aside for Him. Be faithful so that one day God will usher you into His kingdom and say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you're old, your time is nearly up, but at the last minute you can trip, you know. Gideon tripped, Moses tripped. David tripped. If they can trip, so can we. But we leave this hall today, you know why? Because not I live, but Christ lives in me. So we commit our souls, our lives, into His hands. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know not what tomorrow holds.